We're going through the book of Titus. In verse 2, where we were last time, where we stopped, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago, aeons, long ages ago, eternity ago, in a sense. And God cannot lie because God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. God has total power over everything. He does not lie. He has immutable ability to promise, and he did promise it years ago. But then in verse 3, Paul comes now to the present time. But at the proper time, he manifested at the proper time even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now he uses God our Savior here, and later on he'll say Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior, but here he uses God our Savior. So he says, at the proper time. In other words, God promised it ages ago, but now, at a proper, convenient, right time, God now, what does he do? He has manifested, he's made known his word through the proclamation, that is the preaching, with which Paul says, I'm entrusted. God has entrusted me with this preaching, with this teaching, with manifesting his word. And it's done according to the commandment of God. He had a commandment from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, you know, almost every time the word is entrusted, every single time it's used, it's talking about being entrusted with the gospel, except for one. I'll show you the only exception. Here you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It's entrusted. It's put with you, and you have a duty to keep it to, you know, somebody is trusting you with it. What does that mean, entrusted? Somebody is trusting you with it. It's trusting Paul with the gospel. And so you see here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, but on the contrary, he says, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So he has been, Paul uses this word entrusted. He's been entrusted with the gospel. Here's the gospel. I entrust you with it. Take it to the uncircumcised people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. So that's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, is the previous book, or two books ahead of us, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So when he uses this word, it's usually I'm entrusted with the gospel. You wouldn't say, well, I thought everybody just had the gospel. You just say the gospel. You just throw the gospel out there. It's gospel, you know. No, it was entrusted. It was carefully given, and he made sure that he said, I went to Peter and John and those in Jerusalem to make sure I didn't run. I wasn't going astray. I was going the right way. That's what he did. Now, the only place it's not used as entrusted with the gospel is in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, great, what advantage has the Jew in verse 1? Great in every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is the scriptures, God's word, God speaking. But with the gospel, Paul talks about he has been entrusted. So in verse 3, at the proper time then, God manifested his word in the proclamations with which I have been entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And now he comes to the address. Okay, so all from verse 1 through verse 3, it's all Paul and all a little about him, what he's doing and all that, and who he is and what he was a bond servant. He came through the knowledge of God according to the godliness, and then he goes on and on all the way down. And now in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in our common faith. The common faith means the shared faith. It's the word for fellowship. It's the word for our common, koinos. Koinos is the idea, something that is common. And it means our common faith, things we share together. You know what Christians share together? We share a common faith. We share a common salvation. We share in the commonness of God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy. We share in a common grace. We share a lot of things that we share together as Christians. And every Christian does. Every person who's truly a Christian shares in that. So he says to Titus, my true child in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. This was the common way that you addressed people. This is the greeting. This is the salutation. Grace and peace. You'll see it over and over and over in the letters. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, the word, now you see here, you see Christ Jesus in the previous verse, you see God our Savior. Remember, you just saw God our Savior in verse 3. Now it's Christ Jesus our Savior. The word Savior was used very often by the Caesars, the Roman rulers. Caesar was called the Savior. And he was the Savior of Rome. He was the Savior of the people. The other thing that the Caesar was called was Lord. Who was Lord? The Kurios. It was, here he comes, our Lord and Savior. There he is, Claudius, or, Julius. Julius Caesar, he's coming. He's our Lord and our Savior. They actually used those Greek words, Kurios and Savior, the Soterios. He is our Savior and our Lord. So you can see right here, as Christianity says, no, it's not him, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. That put Christianity on a collision path with Rome. A collision path. Something's going to happen here. We're going to collide with the powers of Rome. And of course, you know that they threw Christians to the lions, and many Christians were arrested, and they were persecuted and prosecuted as well in those early days. And so Paul says it, that our Lord and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now Paul plunges in verse 5 immediately into the purpose and the business of this letter. He doesn't that's all the nice introduction, and now we're going to get right to it. For this reason, you're my true child in our common faith, grace and peace. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Here's the reason I left you in Crete. That you would set in order what remains. That is, that you might set right the things lacking. That's another translation, another way you could put it. You're going to set right what was it. Now, he left Titus in Crete, which means that Paul had to be in Crete. I left you there. You know, I walked away from you. So some way, somehow, Paul's ministry, and you won't find this in the book of Acts, you know, went into Crete. He said, I left you there because I wanted you to set right the things. I had to go. I had to take care of other things, but I wanted you to take care of what was lacking. And appoint, he says, appoint means set in charge, put people in charge of, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I had already told you what I wanted, and I left you there. Okay? So you see that Paul and Barnabas did the same thing when they were out. You'll see it in Acts chapter 14 in verse 23. What did they do? Paul and Barnabas, I'm reading from Acts 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That's Acts chapter 14, verse 23 from the New International Version. So he appointed people. And they would go through and establish a church. Then they would have to find very stable, mature men that they pointed over the churches to for stability and direction. So Paul says, I left you there so that you would take care of this, and that you would set in charge elders in every city, just like I directed you. And then he comes down, verse 6, namely, implied, if any man is above reproach. Above reproach. That's a very important statement. Now, you'll see also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that same phrase, above reproach. Now, these are two different words. Technically, they're slightly different, but they're synonymous. They're synonyms. It'd be like you ran fast, or you ran rapidly. He walked quickly, or he walked rapidly. I mean, quickly, rapidly. They're similar synonyms. They mean the same thing. They're synonyms that mean the same thing. So in 1 Timothy 3, it's a synonym, exactly the same thing. The minister then, the elder then, must be above reproach because he has to be an example. He has to be able to relate to the believing community, which is the church. And he also has to relate to the unbelieving community, which is the outside city, the outside people who are not Christians. They're not believers. So he has to be relating to both of them, above reproach. And you'll see the word reproach in verse 6 and verse 7. And in 1 Timothy, you'll see it in chapter 3, verse 2, verse 7, verse 10. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, you'll see it in verse 7. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, you'll see the word reproach in verse 14. So above reproach. Reproach is a very important thing. Reproach mean what? That we can fault you. Your character and your lifestyle is so bad, we can fault you. Fault you from there. So the first thing is he cannot be there if he's got things that are that are so blatant. Well, we discovered Pastor Johnson drunken and fallen on the floor in the street there, outside of the wagon wheel bar. You know, we can't. He was just plumb drunk. You know, he was arrested for drunk driving. He has a criminal record. He has this. Hey, no, you can't be like that. You can't be that way and be the pastor of the church, be the elder, because that brings a stain on the church. Who's going to come there? Brings a stain. He has to relate both. So the first and most important, first of all, if he's not above reproach, forget it. Doesn't matter what else he is. He has to be above reproach. Okay? So in verse 6, let's go. He has to be, first of all, he has to be above reproach. And then he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, that's a controversy. There are lots of ideas there with a lot of people. Does that mean that he could never have been divorced? that if he were divorced and then remarried, or his wife, first wife died, and now he's the husband of a second wife, that means that now he can't remarry if his first wife died, because that would make him the husband of two wives. That doesn't seem right, but it could be. But you know, there are theories on this. The husband of one wife, or was it that he could not be polygamous? Now, you remember Christianity was coming right out of Judaism. Many of the converts were Jews, and Judaism had no laws restricting multiple marriages. The only law there is in the Old Testament that you can't take a second wife was that you can only take her a second wife if you can afford to not diminish her food, diminish her clothing. In other words, you have to be able to afford a second wife. You can't take a second wife and not have her be fine. As you know, David had multiple wives. Various ones had multiple wives. They had more than one wife. Jacob had two wives, in this case sisters, and then the law of Moses said no more. Cannot marry sisters. It's a bad move. So you can't do that. So from the Old Testament, polygamy, having more than one wife, there was no command in the Bible against it. So you have, there are Christian churches, one particular group, they allow more than one wife, often do that, but they were stopped. You know, the federal government now says polygamy is a felony. You cannot have more than one wife. So now, what does that mean? It just means, I think it means he cannot be polygamous. He cannot have more than one wife. So what Christianity has done here, what Paul is saying, I want the leader of the church not to be a guy that has two, three, four wives. He has to have one wife. He has to be dedicated to that one wife. And that's the way the church has to be. He has to be the husband of one wife, dedicated to his family. Having children who believe. Now, if the children are with him, they have to be believers. They have to be in the house. Now, if they go out, no one can stop if they leave. That's not his fault. But having children who believe. Now, the next phrase, not accused of dissipation. Some people think that applies to the children. I don't think so. I think that it's plain. He's talking about to the elder. The elder has to be the husband of one wife. The elder has to have children who believe. The elder has to not be accused of dissipation. Now, the word dissipation is in the Greek means reckless abandon, debauchery, profligacy, and especially if these are exhibited in a gathering, a convivial kind of a church gathering or something. He cannot be at a church gathering, he cannot be accused of reckless debauchery, dissipation, drunkenness, profligacy, and at some gathering. Cannot be. So he this is just not what an elder has to be. Now, years ago, I had, when I was in charge of a certain ministry, I had to remove the credentials of a man who was attending church services, attending things that were church dances. You know, they used to have a church dance or church gathering, church socials. I use the word socials, church socials. And this guy, who was the pastor of that church, would bring his bottle of liquor, and he was drinking. And as he would drink, he would dance. And he would dance with various women. And as he danced, he was very inappropriate in the way he put his arms and touched women. I found this out. I finally got no, but and I felt it was my job. Nobody else would touch it. Nobody else wanted to deal with it. No, and I called him in and I said, I have to take your credentials away. He was angry and upset with me. You know, how dare you do this? And I went to so-and-so. He didn't do it. Nobody, I said, I have to do it. You're not exhibiting the things of a minister. You're hurting the brethren. You're upsetting people. And this is not the way you have to behave. Now, about a year later, 1 year later, this same man who was an alcoholic came to me and thanked me. He said, after you did that, I fell down to the bottom. And I went to AA and Alcoholics Anonymous, and he became sober, and he became the exponent and a preacher for Alcoholics Anonymous, and he went around and he made a new life for himself, realizing how many people were that needed to understand alcoholism. And he studied it and he learned about it and he quit. Interestingly enough, and this happens, it's studied and it's researched. His wife, who stayed with him during all his alcoholism and his misbehaviors, he straightens up. He's now sober. He's now acting properly. She left him. They divorced. Now, it's a strange, strange set of circumstances, and I won't have to take time in this sermon to go into it, but that often happens. People who were with you, trying to help you, and she was trying to get him straightened out. But when he straightened out, she left. So they divorced. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation. He can't be accused of dissipation, drunkenness, okay? Or he can't be accused of rebellion. Now, that word rebellion in the Greek pertains to refusing to submit to any authority. It means he's undisciplined. He's disobedient. He's rebellious. And it has to do with flagrant lawbreakers. People just, I won't let anybody tell me what to do about anything, you know. Flagrant lawbreakers. So that's the statement. And you'll see that same word used in verse 10 when he's talking about these false men. For many rebellious men in verse 10. That same word is used here in verse 10. Many rebellious men. They're rebellious. They just will not submit to any kind of authority. They are flagrantly disobedient. Flagrantly. They will not submit to any authority. Okay, so you have here, he has to be above reproach. He has to be what? The husband of one wife, having children who believe. And now after they leave, that's where they go. Not accused of dissipation. He can't be accused of that. He can't be accused of rebellion. And verse 7 now. For the overseer. Now the word overseer is the word episkopos. You've heard of the Episcopal Church and so on. They have different churches. The Greek word here is episkopos. It means a supervisor, a superintendent. He's the person who's kind of oversees the church. That's what he does. He's supervisor of the church. The overseer, Paul writes, must be, of course, above reproach, right? For the overseer must be above reproach. Once again, he says it. If you're the overseer of the church, God's steward, you must be above reproach. As God's steward. You'll see it in verse 7. As God's steward. He's the steward. You know, the word steward is, it's the word oikomenos. I mean, it means he's the person who takes care of the house. Joseph, for instance, was a steward to Potiphar, you remember? Potiphar put him over the whole house. Take care of my business. Take care of all the things here at the household. Whether you sell some cattle, whether you sell some sheep, whether you buy more sheep, whether you do. You're over the whole thing. While I go up to the to help the rulers in Egypt, and I'm here to serve the Pharaoh, but you're over my whole house. Now, you remember when Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph, and she even said that, well, he put you over the whole house. And he said, yeah, but he didn't put me over you. he didn't submit, you know, that I'm not supposed to be in charge of you. But she knew what it meant for him to be the steward. He was the steward. The steward is the manager of the house. You'll see that at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine? You remember they called a guy over. He was the steward. Taste this wine. And Jesus turned the water into wine. You know, he was called the head waiter, head master. But he really was the steward at that wedding. So he directed everything. And he finally says to the bridegroom, he goes up and he says, well, hey, you know, most people serve the good wine at the first. And then they later, when men have drunk, then they lose their ability to their senses to taste well. He said, then they bring out the worst wine. But you brought out the best wine at the end. He said, this is really fine wine. So what Jesus made out of the water was a very fine wine. But there was a steward. He was over that. And then you have that Abraham had a steward, you remember? And he asked his steward, take Isaac. I don't want Isaac marrying the women around here. I want him to go back to our families, you know, and find someone there. So they went back to find Laban and all that. So it took Isaac back. All right, so the steward has a lot of power, a lot of authority, and he has to be trustworthy. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man regard us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You can't be a steward. Nobody's going to put you over their whole house and their business. You know, you have a steward and you want to put them over your business or this. You're not going to put them over if you don't think he's trustworthy and honest. He's going to deal properly and honestly with you. So a steward had to be there. And Paul says he must be above reproach as God's steward. God has put him over this church, so to speak, and he has to be a steward. He has to be trustworthy before God. Now you might say, well, he's a steward. Are you a steward? Do you think you are a steward of anything? Well, I'm going to show you that you are a steward. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll drop down to verse 9, start there. Be hospitable one to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift. Now, you might not realize it, but you have a special gift from God. Whatever it is, your talents, your abilities, you have a special gift. As each one has received a special gift, employ that gift. Use that gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold means, and it's a Greek word that means many colored, many colors. It's a manifold. It has many kind of colors. The manifold, God's grace comes in many ways. And it doesn't mean God's grace just for forgiveness here. It means God's gifts, God's many gifts, God's many kinds of gifts. As a good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because when God gives you gifts, your various gifts and your various talents and your various special gifts, that special gift comes in various ways. And you are the steward of that gift. How you use it, what you do with it, how you enhance it, how you make it grow. You're the steward of that gift in serving God's people. Each of us are to employ that special gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he tells you how to do that. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So every Christian is a steward. Every Christian has a gift, and you have to employ that gift in serving one another. As a good steward, you're the steward of that gift, and you are to use it to serve other people. You'll see in Luke chapter 12, the steward here, dropping into verse 42, and the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Now, you've got a whole bunch of slaves, a whole bunch of people working there. Who can I put? Which one of these people is the most trustworthy that I could put over all this, that he will give these people the rations at the proper time? And in verse 43, "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. But if that slave says in his heart," so he's taking one slave who they thought is really trustworthy, putting him above that and saying, you make sure everybody gets the rations, take care of it, you know, they all get their wages and their food. "But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with that will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." All of us are stewards. You're a steward. You're a steward over the things you have, over your abilities. So now we have in verse 5, he says, "I've left you there so that you could appoint elders." So verse 6, namely, if anybody is above reproach, and the husband of one wife, the children, and so on. Then he talks about they have to, again, not be rebellious, but then verse 7, they have to be a steward, a reproach of as God's steward. He cannot be self-willed. He cannot be quick-tempered, nor addicted to wine, nor pugnacious. He cannot be wanting to fight. He cannot be, so, you know, I want to fight somebody all the time. He cannot be this. But he has to be, and he cannot be fond of sordid gain. Okay, let's read these things here. These are the knots now. So we start in verse 6 with what he has to be. He has to be above reproach. He has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be having children if they live with him in who believe. Now he have knots. He cannot be accused of rebellion because he must be above reproach. And then you have he cannot be self-willed. That means I'm arrogant. I know everything. I know what to do. I have everything. Nobody can tell me anything. He cannot be quick-tempered. He cannot be addicted to wine. That is a drunkard. He cannot be pugnacious. And he cannot be fond of sordid gain. The word sordid gain in the Greek here means shamelessly greedy for money. Avarice cannot be that and be God's thing. Okay? So you have all the things he cannot be in verse 7. Verse 8. Here are the things he must be. Hospitable. Now the word in the Greek means loving strangers. In ancient times, the inns, you know, you would stop. Inns in Paul's day were often notorious for houses of prostitution. People would come along, they'd stay. They'd stay at an inn, but, you know, there was a lot of stuff going on here. It was not always nice to stay at. So many they urged other Christians to be hospitable. You know, if you have an itinerant traveling minister and he's coming in, rather than make him stay at that, you know, sleaze place there, how about having him into your house? How about welcoming him from there so that he would be hospitable? You have to be hospitable to him, okay? Loving strangers. So especially the Christian leadership, that they would stay in nice homes and have their needs met through the other pastor. So the elder has to be a person who is hospitable. He has to be loving. So first, the word hospitable means loving strangers. The second word is loving what is good. You see it in verse 8? Loving what is good. Meaning people who are good, good things, not just what is good, but those who are good. He has to be sensible, meaning sound-minded. He has to have good sense, sensible, sound-minded. He has to be just, that is, proper. He has to exercise proper judgment. He has to be righteous in his judgment. He has to be devout. That is, he has to be wanting to be be holy. He has to be holy in his conduct, holy in the way he acts. And he has to have self-control. He must be self-controlled. You're the master of yourself. Direct yourself. That word is used a number of times. For instance, in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verses 25, and some days later, Felix arrived and Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess. And they sent for Paul. And they heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he began to discuss righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and nervous. I don't like that talk. And he said, I'll tell you what, Paul, go away for the present, and when I find time again to hear about you, I'll bring you back. So he sent Paul away. You see it here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, verses 5 through 7. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, this is to you. This is not just for an elder. The elder has to be sensible. Do you have to be sensible? Sure you do. The elder has to be hospitable. Do you have to be hospitable? The elder has to, you know, the steward, the overseer has to be love what is good. Do you have to love what is good? Do you have to be just? Do you have to be devout? Do you have to be self-controlled? Yes. Here's 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talking to all Christians. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. That way of life that worships God through the way you act and the way you conduct your life. Godliness. Yeah, self-control is used in connection with one of Paul's athletic metaphors. You remember when in 1 Corinthians, I won't take time to deal with it right now. 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I beat my body, I bring it under submission, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be cast away, find myself a castaway. So it was an athletic metaphor. Well, an athlete has to have self-control. You know, you're going to be a boxer, you're going to be a runner, you're going to be a weightlifter. You have to push yourself to get there and do the things and discipline yourself to do it. It's not easy. Many of them have to give up certain things. I remember in high school we used to have guys who were in the wrestling team. They're walking around trying to spit in the bottle, trying to lose weight so they could pass their weight test to get as much liquid out of them. As soon as they passed the weight test, and then they, of course, drank and ate and stuff to get their energy. But they had to, it was very rigorous self-control. And it's among the list in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. It's one of the nine things there. The self-control is in there, temperate. It reflects someone who, through the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, has been able to control his or her passions and the pulls of a fallen world system, the pulls of the world, the temptations of Satan, and also the pulls of our lower nature. You have to be self-controlled. I got to resist the temptations of the world. I got to hold myself, and I've got to watch the Satans. I've got to make sure I'm able to control myself and not be provoked and easily induced and goaded by Satan the devil. We'll talk more about Titus and the letter here to all the things in our next message.